But having a close relationship with God is what God wants. That's what He wants. He created us. In fact, He created all humanity, and we can't forget that. We can't get into a negative spirit or attitude toward human beings, because God created all human life because He wanted a family, and He's going to eventually, in His plan, as we know, it's an extended plan. In God's plan, He's going to eventually give every last human being that has ever drawn the breath of life the opportunity to become a part of His family. But God created us because He wants us in His family. He wants a close family relationship with us, with all those who will be in that family. He wants us all to call Him Abba, Father. Now, the term Abba is Aramaic, A-B-B-A. You find it in Romans, one of the places, Romans 8:15. You find it in that passage. And it is a, maybe call a familiar, it's a term of endearment that children call their parents. You know, all of you have who have had children, they had a term for you, Papa or Daddy or so on. We don't say that in our prayers, public prayers, but that's how God wants us to look on Him, as a close, loving Father. That's why it says in Romans 8:15, Abba. Abba is a familiar, a very close family relationship term. And God wants us to look on Him in that way. It is a term of endearment. It indicates God's desire to have that close, personal relationship with us. It's a term of warmth. And it's a term of love that a child uses for his father. To be in the family that God is creating, our Father wants us to learn to love Him in that way. To love Him as His firstborn son does. And His firstborn son is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He wants us to come to love Him as deeply and as thoroughly, and that is completely and totally, as His Son, Jesus Christ, does. That's why we see so many times in Scripture and expressed in so many different ways that God wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. We read that particular phrase over here in Romans chapter 8. And that's where we also see the word Abba used. But here in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, there are three qualifications there, or three statements, or conditions that exist. All things work together for good. That's a promise of God. That you can take to the bank. That you can believe that not everything that happens to us is good. That's not what it says. But God will make everything work out for good. And that's what it does say. That's the promise from God. All things will work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's the second thing God does. We don't have anything to do with the calling. God is the one who decides to call and then calls. Our responsibility is to respond or not. And we all know what that means. Now I'm sure all the kids here, the young people, and we were all once kids. Whenever mom and dad called, we always immediately responded, didn't we? I can see Mr. Mendez going like this. I can't believe it though. Because I don't know any boy. Now maybe girls did, but not all girls. But most boys did not respond on the first call. When mom said, "Stephen, it's time to come in," you know. And back in those days, folks, it is not like today. I would leave in the morning and not come back until dark. And my mother did not worry. We grew up in a town of 800 people. I mean, it was a metropolis. No, it was a farming community in southern Illinois. And I'd leave in the morning and not come back until dark. Now, sometimes I would have lunch or dinner and then go out and play, and we'd play until well in the dark. All kinds of games. Hide and go seek, Relievo. You never heard Relievo, I'm sure, because that's a game that I played as a kid. You probably had another name for it. You worked two teams, and you had a circle on the ground, and it's a game, it's a form of hide and go seek. You'd catch a member, put them in this circle, and they had to stay in the circle unless another of the opposite team member could run through the circle without getting caught and say Relievo, and everybody in the circle could run and get away. Okay, that was our game anyway. But when you heard Stephen, come in, it's time to go to bed, that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough to elicit a response. Stephen Dale, which is my middle name, was still not enough. But Stephen Dale Moody, get in here right now. If you didn't go then, you were in deep trouble. So, whenever all three names came out, you know it was time to respond. Likewise, when God calls us, we don't immediately respond. People don't always immediately respond. But once we're called, the ball is in our court, whether we're going to respond to God's calling or not. He opens our minds to understand the truth, and then it's up to us to do something with that knowledge that God gives us. And we don't always immediately respond and act on, do we? Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Just depends. So that's being called. So God is the one who gives the promise that he'll work all things together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Our responsibility is that middle phrase, to them that love God. God will work all things together for good to those that love him. That's our responsibility. God will make everything work out for good if we indeed, by our free moral agency choice, choose to love God. And we know how to love God. The scripture explains. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And not just letter keeping, that's not enough. But it's keeping God's law, loving God in letter and spirit, learning to love God completely and totally. Not just keeping the Sabbath by assembling and keeping, you know, sitting in services. That's letter keeping. But it's having a right spirit and attitude of love toward God while we're here. We prayed for God to give us before we came, to give us those things that we need. We heard it in the opening prayer. We pray and ask God to teach us from his word this day so that we can build that relationship with him, so we can draw closer to him and be a son and daughter in whom he is well pleased. That's God's job. Verse 29, for those whom he did foreknow. We've covered that in times past. We won't go through that here. But God got to know us before he called us. For those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestination simply deals with when a person is called. Once God gets to know us, he decides whether he's going to call us now to be a part of the first fruits or to call us later, after his son returns. So predestination is God predetermines, predecides, once he gets to know us, when he's going to call us. And if he has decided to call someone in this age, once he has gotten to know them and determined to call them, what does it say? Next phrase, be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God wants. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So once he decides to call us in this age, that's the foreknowing and the predestining, then he calls us. So there are two steps that God goes through before he calls us, before he opens our minds to see the truth. And you're here, whether you're a child or a young adult or a baptized member. But if you have a parent that's in the church, then you have access to God's Spirit and God's calling. And those who have responded have God's Spirit in them. But it's all for the purpose of being given the opportunity here and now to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to become just like Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to learn to grow to love God as He does, so we can build that same close family relationship that they have. That's what we need. So what is God's purpose? And what does God want? Well, this is what we're going to expand on today and examine today, as we show what is necessary for building a close relationship with God. God's purpose, and we'll state it up front, is to become His own children. Those are words that we often don't grasp the full depth and intent and meaning of. We hear the words, and we've covered that in the past. We hear the words, and we know what the words mean in English. But do we understand what they mean? Have we heard them with ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that perceive and understand the spiritual truth of God? Do we hear those words, and do we stop and think, God Almighty, who is on His throne, our Father, created us, and I have life because God wants me to become His son, His daughter? Do we let that sink in so that we grasp with eyes that see and ears that hear that truth? God wants children of His own kind who are becoming just like His firstborn son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, becoming like Him in character and spirit. Now, Paul wrote a great deal to the people that he served concerning God's purpose. He said here, called according to His purpose. God is working out His purpose and His plan. The Bible is about God's purpose and plan for having a family. The entire Bible is about that subject. Now, in the letter to the Church of God at Ephesus, Paul writes many profound truths. We're going to examine a few of those today as we go through some of that book. We can't go through the entire letter of Paul to the Ephesians today, but we'll cover some of it. Over here in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And starting in verse 1. Paul starts out with his standard greeting. The first verse, he will vary according to the congregation he's writing to. The second verse here is a standard repeat of what he says to many of the churches, the congregations, and many of the letters that he writes. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which you are. So if he is writing to the church at Corpus Christi, he would call you saints as well, because that's what you are, simply those who have been called of God and who have responded to that call and who have access to God's Spirit. You are the saints of God, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the standard wording, we covered that in a bulletin article not that long ago. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we covered in that personal in the bulletin, he doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit, because in the family relationship, there are two, God the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the Holy Spirit is God's power. But that's Paul's standard greeting. First verse will vary depending on the congregation he's writing to. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, are those words, or do they have meaning? Can we hear those words with ears that hear? It is the Father who blesses us. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, speaking of God the Father, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in His Son. God blesses us through his Son. He blesses us because he loves us. And that's his promise. God will hear our prayers and answer our prayers if we love him. 1 John 3, hold your finger in Ephesians. We'll come back to it. It might be quite a while yet, but we'll come back to it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. There are those words again. For this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. One of the keys to answered prayer is whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. But one of the keys is, if we really want to have God hear and bless, we need to be walking before him with a spirit of real love for him, and we show that love by obeying him in letter and spirit in what he says. Just as you who have children or had children, did you bless them if they never cleaned up their room? I hear a father laughing. Okay. Did you bless them if you told them to carry out, they had a chore to do and they never did the chore? I don't know if people give chores anymore to their children. It's a good thing to do. One of my chores was taking out the cinders. Now, how many know what I'm talking about when you say carrying out the cinders? A few. If you had a coal-fired furnace for your heat, you know what cinders were. If you don't know, if you never had coal-fired heat, you've never seen black snow. Because when you have coal-fired heat, the coal smoke goes out the chimney, lands on the snow, and that soot makes black snow. Okay? But we got a coal-fired furnace, and we stoked that furnace. We would get a load of coal. We had a coal bin in our basement. Now, a lot of people don't even have basements nowadays. But we had a basement, and there was a chute that opened up on the foundation on the outside, and the coal truck would back up there and load a dump truck load of coal, go down the chute into the basement, into the coal bin. And there was a door. We would walk in, shovel coal out into the furnace. You wouldn't have that today because that's easy access into the house. You just go through the coal bin and you're in the house. It's a little dirty, but it happens. And I remember as a kid, I was at a Christmas party when I was about 4 or 5, and I didn't want to be there. This was a whole citywide, I mean, a small town of 800 people. Everybody came, you know, not everybody, all 800 didn't come, but, you know. And I didn't want to be there. And so I went home. This was about 3 or 4 blocks from where we lived. It seemed like a long way when you're only, you know, short legs. It seemed like a long way to walk. But I walked home. But the doors were locked. So how do you get in? You go to the coal bin. You pull the chute open. You slide down into the coal. Not so clean. And I went in, went upstairs, took my clothes off, and went to bed. And my parents looked all over town. Everybody was looking everywhere for me. They finally went home, and there I was asleep in bed. White sheets were not quite as white as they were, but I was in bed. But anyway, chores are important. Now, I carried out the cinders. My job when I got old enough was to take an iron poker. My dad got richer enough once, and so he had an automatic coal stoker put onto the furnace. Before that, you just shoveled coal into the furnace. after the coal stoker. It had a coal bin, so you'd fill the bin up with nugget-sized coal. And it had an auger that would auger it into the furnace, and it would come up in the middle and fall out to the side, and you'd have this donut cinder as it burnt the coal. My job was to break that donut up and with a claw take it out into a cinder bucket and then carry it out to the cinder pile. That was my job. And if I did it without being told, I pleased my parents. And I enjoyed doing it. I made a game out of it. And most, I remember looking back on all the chores I had, I made a game out of those chores. Kids should remember that, except don't remember what I'm going to tell you now. My job was to burn the trash. Now, how many of you burnt trash when you were growing up? Most people had a 55-gallon drum, top removed, and that was your trash barrel. We didn't have a trash barrel. We just had a trash pile. And so there's a circle down by the chicken coop where we burnt our trash. And that's where I learned the volatility of gasoline. Boys are going to experiment, okay? If you put a little gas and light it, it's and it sets it on fire. If you put a lot of gas and wait too long, when you throw the match in, it's kaboom, and you get singed in certain places. So I said, after that, you braid a string into a fuse. If you've ever, most households had string in those days, a ball of string, okay? And if you've ever braided string, made a braid, which I can't tell you how to braid because I can't even remember, but you had three strands eventually, and you made this braid, and you soaked that in gasoline, put gasoline on the trash, then lay this fuse out for about 10 feet, then light it. Then by the time it's gotten there, it's going to go whoosh, really good. But at least you're over here when you've done that. Telling you what it's like to be a kid. We don't have any kids like that anymore, in here anyway. And we don't burn trash anymore, unless you're out in the country. But anyway, make a game out of it. Sometimes be a safe game, but make a game out of it. And so I did. But it pleased Mom and Dad when I did my chores without being told. And guess what? When we obey God without any external effort applied, which God doesn't, except through His Spirit into our minds, it pleases God. To love God, do that willingly from the heart, pleases our Father in heaven. So whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What does it mean to love God? And what does God's Spirit, which God, Jesus Christ, sends us, which is how the blessings of God flow to us, are through His Spirit. God opens our minds and bestows His blessing on us through His Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's where many of the Jews had scattered after their Babylonian captivity and returned to Palestine. And then eventually they were scattered from there. Had settled. And Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, setting apart by God's Spirit, which is what, when we receive God's Spirit, sets us apart from the, at least it should, if we are living by the way that God's Spirit leads us and guides us, we should be different than the rest of the world, right? Sanctification, setting apart of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living, Old King James says, lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Begotten us unto a living hope. But that is a living hope only if that hope is real. When we read those words, do we hear them with ears that hear? Or are they just words? Lively or living hope? Do those words give you a bit of a chill up the back? Or are they just words? God has begotten us unto a living hope. And that hope is to become the very sons and daughters of the living God. Those are not just words if those words actually mean something to us. If we understand that this is actually what God is doing. We covered last time what is necessary to know God's truth. Is that truth real? Because knowing God's truth is not enough. Just knowing what God wants, understanding what God says in his word, knowing the truth is not enough. In fact, knowing the truth is dangerous. Because it says in James 14:17, right here where we are right now, just on the opposite page in my Bible, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. To know what God expects, to know how God wants us to live, and not be living that way from the heart, and seeking to grow to live that way more perfectly all the time, because none of us live that way perfectly. We keep seeking to see where we need to change. Hopefully we keep seeking to see where we need to change. And then seeking to change. And every time we overcome something and change, we see that there's something else to overcome and change. But we need to be growing in what God says. Not just knowing what God says, but seeking to live by what God says. Because knowing and not doing is sin. It's dangerous. We must develop a real love for God's truth. Only if we grow to love God's truth will we be motivated to live by it. And that's how we build a close relationship with God. By living by what God says from the heart. Remember what Paul said over here in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, breaking into one of Paul's long sentences, says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, speaking of the false prophet, the man of sin, the wicked one, even whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The false prophet does not have any power to do miracles himself. It appears like he does because the miracles occur, but it's the working of Satan. Satan actually doing the work. And that's going to happen in the future. The false prophet is going to rise and he's going to deceive many by the miracles and signs that he'll perform by the working of Satan. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them which perish, because they receive not a love of the truth that they might be saved. Those who are not being saved, one of the qualifications or one of the statements describing them is they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. So the converse is true. To be saved, we must have a love of the truth. Does that describe us? Do we have a real love of the truth? Or is it something we have to do because we're afraid not to. There should be a real love growing in us for the truth. And that love for the truth should motivate how we live, what we think, say, and do. But these are so many words unless we are committed to living by them. There are also many distractions in this world, are there not? Just living in this world is a distraction. How many times do we get our minds focused on what we should be doing at services, then we walk out the doors and we don't think about it again until we walk back in and sit down here? Think about that. How many times do we forget when we walk out the door? There are so many distractions in this world. And that's one of the lessons of the parable of the sower of Matthew 13, Luke 8, and Mark 4. Now, Mark's account in Mark 4 goes a little further, gives a little fuller explanation of the seed that fell among thorns. And it's a good place to look on that particular subject. Here in Mark 4, starting in verse 14. Mark 4 and verse 14. Christ begins to explain the meaning of the parable of the sower. And he explains in verse 14 that the sower sows the word. That's what the seed represents. The sowing of the word of God. The sowing of the truth of God. You know from John 17:17, God's word is truth. Your word is truth. So the sower, God through Jesus Christ, sowing the truth in the world. It is scattered. Verse 18. Then it falls, you know, it falls on stony ground, falls along the wayside, falls among thorns, and falls on good ground. Falls on the wayside first, then stony ground, and then among thorns. We'll pick up the account on the thorns, verse 18. And these were they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, so they hear with ears that hear. If you remember, this is how he ended the parable. Whosoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And he's not talking about just having the physical ear on the side of your head. He's talking about spiritual hearing. So here in verse 18, such that hear the word, they hear spiritually, they understand. They have access to God's Spirit, either with them or in them, because it can apply to both. Those who have God's Spirit with them before baptism, bringing them to baptism, or after baptism and the receiving of God's Spirit in them. It can apply to both, because this happens to both. Prospective members, as we used to call them, and those who are baptized members who have God's Spirit in them. The warning is to both. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's what happens to the Laodicean of spirit. They are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They know the truth. They're just not zealously living by that truth. And so they're going to have to buy of God gold tried in the fire. So the situation is, this world has so many distractions. Do we let those distractions in this world choke out the word that we've heard? And it takes more than just 2 hours on one day of the week to keep that word alive. It can be choked. We can grow cold very easily. Is the word of God, through the Spirit of God, bearing fruit in our lives or not? Verse 20 says, And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. We need to have the fruit, the Spirit of God, bearing fruit in our lives. What occupies our minds? What motivates what we think, say, and do? Not just at services, but for the rest of the week. Are we seeking to practice God's truth? It takes conscious effort to live by God's truth, so that righteousness becomes a habit of our lives. Back to 1 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us unto a living hope." Because that living hope is what? Why we're alive, to become the children of God. That's the living hope. He's begotten us to this living hope. But it's only living if it's real, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Our inheritance is to become the very children of God, sons and daughters of the living God. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Romans 8, back to Romans. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Notice, it's not just those who have the Spirit of God, but those who are being led. Being led, we've got to actively follow. We just can't have. To be growing children of God, we must be led by that Spirit. And that Spirit will show us and lead us in the way of righteousness. It will lead us in the way of doing what's right in our Father's sight. They are the children of God. They are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. I like that word better because you think of modern adoption when you think of them, and it's not the same. Because we're actually begotten and born into the family. Whereby we cry, and there's that word, Abba, Father. We cry up to our Father because, you know, he wants a close relationship with us, and he wants us to have that same attitude toward him. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit uniting with our spirit, conceiving us as a child of God until we are actually born into the family when Christ returns. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, called us to an inheritance incorruptible. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But aren't the sufferings of this present time real to us? And unfortunately, they're more real than the inheritance that is incorruptible, are they not? And that's a problem. Don't have to be that way. It just depends on our level of commitment to seeking to draw close to our Father and build a close relationship with him. If we're building a close relationship with God, then the living hope is real. Then the inheritance incorruptible is real. Then God's promises that he'll work all things out for good is real. Otherwise, they're words. And the reality of the trial is much more real than the living hope that God has called us to, right? And we need to understand that. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God, which is God's Spirit, through faith unto salvation. And what is salvation? Put in there sonship. put in there becoming the children of God, because that's the end result of salvation. The end result of salvation is becoming a son or daughter of the living God. So God, through his Spirit, by the power of God, through faith unto sonship, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. There is no getting around. Trials are not pleasant. It says, count it all joy. I don't know anyone that's done it yet. It can become, the trials that I went through coming into the church, which I won't go through again, I can look back on and say, that I am thankful to God for what happened. But at the time, I wasn't. I prayed, Father, you promised that all things would work together for good. I'm claiming that, because right now is not good. But it all worked out for good. It forced me, one lesson, there are many, one lesson was it forced me to prove this was not the word of some man. I can guarantee you that. It is not the word of Herbert W. Armstrong. It is the word of God in the Bible. It forced me to prove that. It forced me to go, not just accept what somebody said, but to exactly do what the Bereans did. Search the scriptures daily to see if this is the truth. Because once you prove it's the truth, I don't care what anybody says. It's what God says. Not what some man says. Everyone must do that eventually. Because one of these days, your life is going to be on the line because of what you believe. And if it's simply just what mom and dad taught me, it's what I learned from them, or it's what I learned from the church, somebody's going to ask, well, how do you know they told you the truth? Because they told me. You can't risk your life, and you won't risk your life on that. What I was going through was not worth the words of some man. But when I proved it was the words of God, I couldn't do anything but obey what God said to do. Verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you loved, and whom though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end, the aim, the goal of your faith, not the end of you. See, that's a good passage to show you that the word end does not mean the cessation of. Because what is going, when your faith ends, it's not going to be the salvation of your lives, is it? But the aim or goal of faith is the salvation of your lives. So that's what the word end in the Greek, telos, in the Greek means. The aim, the goal, the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your lives. 2 Peter chapter 1 has something similar. So Peter wrote this more than once. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Interesting phrasing. And it's not of God and of our Savior. It is of God and our Savior. Two words referring to the same being. Peter is calling Christ God. Of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and here and of Jesus Christ. So it's the knowledge of both in that particular phrase. According as his divine power. Now what is that? What is God's divine power? That's his Spirit. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So God's power, God's Spirit, has given unto us, has opened our minds to understand all the things that are needed for life and godliness. We have that. Does that mean anything? Hopefully it does. God's Spirit has opened our minds to understand everything we need to succeed in this life, to become the sons and daughters of God, to build a close relationship with him. How awesome is that? Check the mind and see, does that ring a bell, or does that stir anything? Does that cause anything? How awesome is that? Or is it, well, those are interesting words. How do we respond to that? It depends on whether we have ears that hear, hearts that perceive and understand. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious. Read what Paul, the words Paul are using. Read the words Peter are using, excuse me. There's some emotion in them. Now, emotion should come after knowledge. Please understand that. Have you ever talked to somebody that's emotionally distraught and been able to reason with them? No. If emotions are there first, it shuts off reason. It shuts off being able to have a rational discussion. You can't have a rational discussion if somebody is emotionally upset. Anybody that's ever been in counseling sessions like that should understand that. I've sat on many marriage counseling problems. And if it is an emotionally charged situation, rational discussion of solutions will not work. If you're talking with someone that's inebriated, you know that will not work to have a rational discussion. You know that. And if you add the two, marriage problems and inebriation, there is no way you're going to be able to sit down and work out a situation. And I've had to go through both of those. And both of them together at times. And I just say, I will come back tomorrow and discuss this with you. But right now, it's impossible. And not until the emotions get out of the way enough so that rational thought can return. So emotions will short circuit sound thinking. So emotion shouldn't come first. But when we read, and this is what Peter is saying, when you read knowledge, knowledge can stir emotion. You see that in a lot of David's Psalms. That the knowledge stirred up. So when you read words like, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, those aren't known. God has given us great and precious promises. You know, he's not writing that with a bland approach. Understand? Whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are to be made by these precious promises partakers of God's divine nature. What is that? His nature in the God family, as the head of the family. His nature is God, and we are to be partakers. That's why he created us. God's purpose. God wants us as his children to have his nature, his divine nature, just as he does. Words, or do we have ears that hear? back to Ephesians, and we'll wrap it up here. Ephesians chapter 1. We read verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." See, those aren't just written blandly. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." All that's saying is God designed a plan before the world began, before he created Adam and Eve. And in that plan, which are pictured by seven feasts, there are two harvest seasons, if you wish. And the first harvest season is for first fruits, and that's who the us is. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." We who have that knowledge now, who are the first fruits, have access to the understanding of what life is all about. And he's chosen us, not us as an individual. Until he got to know us, he didn't know us from the foundation of the world. You understand that? God did not know that Arnold Mendez was going to be here before he created Adam and Eve. You know why that is? Anybody? Well, no, don't answer. Shouldn't ask that. Why is that? Because God didn't know that Arnold Mendez was going to be here. You know why Arnold Mendez is here? Because his parents got together. And then two sets of grandparents got together. And then eight individual great-grandparents got together. And my math is going to get stretched. Then 16. And on out it goes. And for Arnold Mendez to be here, he had to make sure that all of those got married back to Noah. Because we all descended from Noah. Brothers and sisters, cousins. And God didn't do that. You know why? Because all of our parents, because some of them may not have been married when they had conception, and God was not involved with sin. Okay? And some of them may have been hearth thieves. I don't know. You know, the point is, God did not know that you were going to exist as an individual until you were on the scene, conceived at least. Because all of those were free moral agency choices. Okay? Free moral agency choices. And God doesn't know what people will do with their free moral agency. You know that. God does not know that. That's the one thing God does not know, is what people with free moral agency will choose to do with that free moral agency. Can you prove that? Next Bible study, that's the question I'm going to ask you. Have a paper written to prove, with scriptures to support it, why God doesn't know what people with free moral agency will do. There, I can think of three right off the top of my head to prove that. See, I haven't done that yet here. I used to do that back in Mobile. Write a paper and explain. Does this mean we're not going to have a Bible study now? Anyway, I'll just give you one, okay, so that you don't. Genesis 6. You should know where I'm going with this. Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Man's whole mind was on evil. Verse 6. "And it repented the Lord." God regretted that he had made man on the earth. "And it grieved him at his heart." Now, if he knew in advance that man was going to degenerate as thoroughly as he did, why was he grieved? He should have expected it, right? Right. If God knows everything, and he knows what you're going to do before you're even created, he should not have been grieved by what man had chosen to do by their free choice. But it grieved him. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth, which is what I think the more modern New King James says. He was sorry that he had made man. Now that can't be if he knows everything. But the one thing, God knows everything that is known and that is knowable. But what a being with free moral agency chooses to do is not knowable. Do you think he would have created Lucifer if he would have known that he was going to become Satan? He didn't know. That was a free moral agency choice that Lucifer did. So it doesn't take "the devil made me do it" to do anything that's wrong. It just takes being human and having free choice. Now Satan makes, he aggravates negative attitudes and ideas. He can make things worse. And we open up our minds to negative thought. If we have a negative thought, we open our minds to have Satan's influence. And he can make it worse. He doesn't put salt into the wound. Salt would help a wound. He puts dirt into the wound and makes it worse. Back to Ephesians. But that's just one. There are several other scriptures you could turn to. Just give you when God said to Abraham, "Now I know." Now I know, when he offered his son. "Now I know that you fear God." Did he know it before? No. Now I know. So, God doesn't know what we're going to do until we have a pattern of life that shows what we're going to do. Abram had a pattern of life of obeying God. And when he finally, the last test was to offer his son in sacrifice to obey God, God says, "Now I know that you fear me." There has to come a point where God knows you by the passing of the tests of your life, where God says, "Now I know, and I can give you sonship. I can give you eternal life and not worry or fear that you'll become another adversary." He's got to become 100% convinced and convicted of our natures. Does that mean we have to be perfect? No. But every time we stumble and fall, he sees us get up and say, "That was wrong, and I need to work to change to overcome that and never do that again." Now, we'll probably do it again until we get strong enough, working on it hard enough to stop doing it. Then we move on to something else where we've stumbled and fallen, right? That's the growth process. Back to Ephesians, as I said. Verse 5. "Having predestined us unto sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself." It means adoption when you understand the adoption in the Roman world, but it does not mean adoption like you hear today. "Children of, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." God has made us accepted in the beloved. God loves us. We are in the beloved. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? Do we believe that God actually loves us? That we are accepted in the beloved. Believe it, because it's the truth. And the sooner we begin believing that, the sooner we can begin building that close relationship with our Father, to understand that He loves us deeply. We just have to show Him that we love Him deeply by living by His words. In whom we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. That the spiritual knowledge of God became a mystery in the Garden of Eden, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and cut off access to the tree of life. That's when the mystery of God's will became a mystery to the rest of the world. But it's not a mystery to us who have access to the Spirit and power of God. According to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. It is God's plan. He has purposed this plan for having a family. It's God's plan. He wants sons and daughters. Ho-hum. See, when we read words like that, it should do something in our minds. According to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Himself, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. There's a reference to that inheritance again, sonship in the family of God, predestined, predetermined, according to the purpose of Him, God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. It's God's plan. He works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. You heard. When did you hear the word of truth and you recognized it as the word of truth? Some of you from birth. Now, you heard the word of truth. When you recognized it as the word of truth, you'd have to decide that for yourself. When did you recognize the truth that you heard as truth? I was 19 when I first heard and recognized it was the word of truth. Prove the booklet, which day is the Christian Sabbath, with the Bible, not because Mr. Armstrong said it, not because I read it in a book, but I read it in a book, the book. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Some of you heard it by radio. Some of you heard it by TV. Some of you heard it from parents. Some of you heard it from ministers with your parents. Some of you heard from friends, co-workers, and for many years, 40% of the people in the church had come into the church through a co-worker at work. They had heard the truth from a co-worker. Fully 40% in those days. Some by literature. But that's when you heard the word of truth. And I can't remember who just covered that again, but there was an individual in the Philippines had a scrap of paper blowing across, and he was picking up that scrap of paper to throw it in a trash can. And on that scrap of paper, on one side of it, was a question that he had wondered about all of his life. And he read it, and it gave an answer. And he said, wow. And he happened to turn it over, and there was a mailing address to contact the people who wrote the answer. And that individual in the Philippines happened to become an elder in the church eventually. But that's how God got a hold of him, by a scrap of paper blowing across. And he picked it up. So if God wants a person to hear the truth, He will make sure that the truth crosses their path. Now today, it's by the internet, and how many billions of people two or three. How many people? I think 50% of the world is on the internet. Even in the most remotest areas, they have access to satellite and internet. I had an individual contact me, and, well, not me, but it came in through the emails from Pakistan. Now, to study Christianity in Pakistan is almost a death sentence. But on the internet, since they're not censoring all internet traffic everywhere, though it is dangerous to do that, he wrote an email asking, and he explained that he couldn't talk to anybody else about what he was beginning to believe. But after you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, God brings the truth, then it's up to you, and he opens your mind to understand that truth, but it's up to you to respond to that truth. In whom also you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Once a person accepts and acts on, they know that they need help to be able to live by that the way they should, and so they seek baptism. Real repentance is understanding I need to live this way. Baptism prepares us by the removal of our sins so we can have God's Spirit put into a pure vessel for the receiving of God's Spirit. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. And all of us who have bought property know what earnest money is. It's the down payment that you make to hold the property until you pay the whole sum for the property. And God has put a down payment on our lives with the Holy Spirit. And when we receive God's Spirit, we have God life in us. When we receive the whole possession is when we're changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. Got that? So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We now have God life in us. In the future, we'll receive the whole possession, the purchased possession. God will. When we're changed from flesh and blood, he'll receive another child fully into his family. When we're changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. And no longer just have the down payment, but we are now become fully vested, if you wish, with God life, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We become the very sons and daughters of the living God. So if we are using the down payment of God's Spirit in us to be conformed to the image of God's Son, we will receive the possession of the full inheritance of God, eternal life in the family of God. This is God's purpose. This is what God wants. God's purpose is to have a family of sons and daughters. God wants a close family relationship with us. He wants us to love him. He wants us as a child who loves him. That's what he wants. And this we will have if we learn to love God, our Father, and to love his truth.